Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Blood. You know, it too is a theme within John's Gospel. I mean, already in John 1:29, this is where we started all this, right? The evangelist writes, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb, Jesus, will shed his blood. John 1:36 reiterates the central idea. Behold, the Lamb of God. John 6:54, Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life." In John's Gospel, blood is important, but it also serves one purpose. It's to wash away sin. And sin is always at the door. I mean, it's always standing at the door of our lives. That's because we never measure up. We never do enough. We all fall short of God's glory. But just because sin keeps knocking at the door, it doesn't mean we have to let it in. But we do, don't we? We let him in. And when we do, sin, without a doubt, it trashes our living room, it messes up our basement, and he makes a mess out of the kitchen and the bathrooms and the backyard, man, don't even get me started. Then after making a terrible mess, sin wants to stay with us for the rest of our lives, and what do we say? Well, sure, great idea, sin, come on in. What? So we spend the rest of our lives trying to get rid of sin and its ugly consequences. But honestly, how do we do that? Well, I can think of a lot of ways that people try to get rid of sin in their lives. I think you know them too. There are things like projection. I mean, that's one way we try to kick sin out of the house, right? We project sin onto somebody else. That means we blame somebody else. We blame anybody else. We blame your husband or your wife or your parents or your sibling or your job or your college, or blame your teachers. And while you're at it, blame the government, blame the system. I mean, blame the doctors, blame the society at large. Well, how about rationalization? Rationalization is another way we try to cover up sin. After all, what I did is really not that big of a deal. Really, it didn't hurt anybody. I mean, it's just this once. No, nobody's going to find out. And when projection and rationalization don't work, then we try comparison. I mean, if you think I'm bad, you should check out my boss. At least I'm not as bad as my sister. I mean, do you remember what he did? Do you remember what she did? Ha, I'm a saint compared to that loser. And let's not forget repression. Stuff it down. I mean, stuff it way down. Live in denial. I know it was wrong, but I'm just not going to think about it anymore. I'm just not going to go there anymore. It'll go away if I neglect it, or if I move away, or if I don't think about it anymore. Another way that we try to say adios to sin is through distraction. Rush around from one event to another, so by night you just collapse. Run yourself ragged so that when you hit the pillow, sin doesn't haunt your heart, it doesn't muddle your mind anymore. And what about evasion? Yeah. Pop a pill, have a drink, smoke a joint, get addicted. TV, sports, money, gambling, gaming, I mean, you name it. Do anything to evade the all-consuming consequences of sin. Here's the thing. Do you see a problem with any of this? Well, it doesn't work. None of it does. Inevitably, we wake up the next day, sin is still there, it's trashing our house, it's making life miserable, and sometimes absolutely unbearable. That's because there's only one solution to sin, and that's to stand under the cross of Christ, to stand with John under the cross of Christ. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. See, John was there, you know. He saw it all happen. John gives his testimony, and his testimony is true. What would that be? Christ's blood alone washes away sin. All sin. Everyone's sin. Your sin, my sin, his sin, her sin, their sin. For everyone who believes, all sin is forgiven. Yeah. Sin is forgiven. Forgiven and free. Freely it is forgiven. Good Friday, though. I want you to know that fact, but Good Friday comes along every year, and it brings this fact to mind so that we might realize what it cost him. What it cost Jesus. His crucifixion at Golgotha was an act of utter brutality and barbarism. He stripped before Herod's soldiers. He stripped again at the command of Pilate. And then he stripped once more at the cross when the soldiers divided his garments by casting lots. When Jesus was flogged by the Romans the next day, lacerations tore into his underlying skeletal muscles, and that flogging produced quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. No wonder. The soldiers used a whip of braided leather thongs with spikes woven into them. When the whip would strike the flesh, spikes would cause deep bruises and lacerations. The whipping would have gone all the way from the shoulders down his back to the back of his legs. The Romans then threw Jesus on the wood and drove tapered spikes through his wrists and feet, all the while mocking him and spitting on him. On the cross, Christ's arms were stretched 6 inches upward, so his shoulders were dislocated. The stress on his diaphragm forced his chest into this inhaling position. In order to exhale, Christ would have to push up using his feet to relieve pressure on his diaphragm and temporarily exhale. In so doing, the nail would tear through his feet, eventually locking up against his tarsal bones. For 6 hours, 6 hours, this breathing motion went on and on and on, with Christ scraping his shredded back against the coarse wood until he became completely exhausted and unable to push up and breathe. And as he slowed down his breathing, he went into respiratory acidosis, leading to an irregular heartbeat. In fact, with his heart beating erratically, Jesus would have known that death was near. He eventually died of cardiac arrest. See, here's the thing. Quite a bit is packed into just two verses, two small verses. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. Peter Paul Rubens, a famous artist in the 17th century, depicts the events of John's Gospel, and he does it through a masterpiece called The Descent from the Cross. The Descent from the Cross. As you take in the painting, one can see billows of black clouds lingering in the background after 3 hours of darkness. In the foreground is Jesus. Reuben paints a sweeping diagonal line made by Christ's shining white shroud. Christ's head dangles to one side and his body hangs limp. Sections of his skin bear this greenish-yellow color of death. In the left corner of the painting is Mary, Christ's mother, who appears in blue. Mary is reaching up to her son. Her grieving face is lit by the whiteness of the cloth and reflects her broken heart. Mary's skin matches the ashen pastiness of Christ's. And we remember Simeon's prophecy that a sword would pierce her heart as well. We can scarcely imagine Mary's profound sense of loss and grief. Another woman supports Christ's foot as it rests on her shoulder. Christ's foot is this important clue of her identity. It's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. As a disciple, she once sat at Christ's feet, and shortly before his death, she took expensive perfume and anointed his feet. Next to her is another woman. The tears help identify her. It's Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is crushed utterly. so much so that on Easter morning she runs frantically searching for Jesus. We'll actually learn more about her on Easter. We know that the man standing on the ladder to the left is Joseph of Arimathea. His rich clothing comports with the fact that Joseph of Arimathea had enough money to buy burial spices, and he has this new tomb all for Jesus. Joseph is looking at a man in black. It is Nicodemus, painted in black, because if you recall, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. The person under Nicodemus is dressed in red. That is John the Gospel writer. It's John the beloved disciple, John the son of Zebedee and brother of James. John's eyes are fixed on Mary, Jesus' mother, right from the cross. Jesus said to Mary and John, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." And John is already now caring for Mary in her sorrow. But why exactly is John dressed in red? Well, that is the driving question that Peter Paul Rubens wants us to ask. Why is John dressed in red? Because Christ's blood dropped or drips from his head, his hands, and his side. Christ's blood continues downward until it pours directly onto John. John is dressed in red because John is covered in blood. He's saturated in blood. He's washed in Christ's blood. And amazingly today, John is here to say that the same is true of you. This is John's testimony, and John's testimony is true. It's true. At the bottom right corner of the painting is this piece of paper with a Latin inscription, I-N-R-I, with a rock on top of it. These letters stand for Jesus Nazarenus Rex Iudaeorum, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Next to the inscription and the rock lies an offering plate. I don't know if you noticed that. And it holds a crown of thorns and more blood. It's way down there in the corner. Blood is in the offering plate. And that's there because, my friend, that is Christ's offering. It's Christ's gift. And it's for you. It's his cleansing blood. See, Rubens tonight invites us to stand at the cross, just like John. To hold on to Jesus, just like John, to allow the Savior's blood to wash us, just like John, because Christ's blood is the only solution for all of our sin. Tonight, let's stand then at the foot of the cross, just like John, clothed in red, and realize once more that indeed we are forgiven. Forgiven and free, freely are we forgiven, forever are we forgiven. We are forgiven by Jesus. In his name. Amen.